Let me invite you to take your Bibles, please, and go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6 this morning. As we continue to look at this letter from Paul to Timothy, as he's responsible for helping the churches at Ephesus to get realigned with biblical and apostolic truth. And we looked last week at what I called the root and fruit of false teaching, that the apostle identifies what it produces, division and conflict, all kinds of problems, and why it comes about because of the arrogance and ignorance and also the kind of belligerent nature of them. But ultimately, at the end of verse 5, he comes to an expression that says, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So if you sort of trace it back, what Paul's saying is that underlying all of this conflict and trouble and the tendency to flirt with these doctrines that will cause division is a kind of greed that uses godliness for gain. A greed that uses godliness for gain. So they've found a way to make their religious expressions a vehicle for personal advantage. And then in verses 6 through 10, the apostle is actually going to confront that and deal with that issue. So let's look at that passage of Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So Paul turns from this statement at the end of verse 5 about supposing that godliness is a means to gain, and he turns really to address the specific problem, but really sort of the broader reality of it. It's not just about the false teachers, but it is actually, I think, tackling every element of a believer in relationship to the pursuit of gain. And what he does, first of all, in verses 6, 7, and 8, he really actually sort of gives up what would look like instruction for us that takes what those people thought and sort of turns it on its head. That is, he says in verse 6 that godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. So he says they think that godliness is a means of gain, and in fact it actually is, but he completely turns it upside down for them and gives, in so doing, instruction for us about what our mindset ought to be with regard to material things. And then verses 9 and 10 set up a real contrast with that, in which he goes after more directly the false motives of those who are pursuing gain via godliness. So let's look first of all, verses 6 through 8, the instruction regarding our mindset. And as I said, he sort of tweaks their false motives by using it contrary to their meaning. It actually is a great, it is a means to great gain as long as you aren't interested in temporal gain. Right? So the gain that Paul is after is actually not the same gain that they're after. They suppose that godliness is a means to temporal, financial, immediate gain. Paul says it is a means to great gain if joined to contentment. And then he says a couple of things that show us that the gain he's referring to doesn't have to do with right now. It doesn't have to do with prosperity in this world. It actually is something that goes beyond this world. That's why he can talk about it being joined to contentment in verse 6, and specifically verse 8, contentment with the bare necessities. If we have food and covering, With these we shall be content. And not just contentment and contentment with the bare necessities, but also contentment in light of eternity. Look at verse 7. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. You see how Paul shifts their thinking. We can use godliness to get stuff now. And Paul says, oh, godliness is really beneficial for great gain, but not the kind you're thinking. The kind that has to do with when you leave this world, right? Because you brought nothing into it, you'll take nothing out of it. And in fact, the kind that can live comfortably with just the bare necessities, food and covering. So he's actually calling them to a different kind of consideration, that they would not be focused on temporal and material gain, but on eternal gain as it comes from godliness, which is what its intent is, right? Go over to chapter 4 for a moment. Remember what he said there? Look at 4:8. But bodily discipline, 4:8. But bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. So genuine godliness has greater profit than any temporal pursuit, because it actually not only promises something for now, but for the life to come. And so that's what he's trying to focus in on again in chapter 6. So 6 says it actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. So we need to sort of pause and try and understand what he means by contentment here. All right, and I think what this may be obvious, but right, he says in verse 8, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. He's not actually implying that if you don't have food and covering, you have a reason or a right to be discontent. Right? And that's why I had us read Philippians chapter 4, when Paul says there he knows how to be abased. He's in a Roman prison. He actually is without the things that are the necessities of what we'd consider life. And he says he still learned to be content. Right? So verse 8 is not saying you have a right to be dissatisfied or discontented if this is not met. That's not his point. His point is focusing on the fact that we actually have a pretty low standard for what is a necessity. And therefore, our contentment should be satisfied when those are met. I mean, he had learned the secret of going hungry, Philippians 4 says. Right? So he didn't have food. So his point isn't saying, so if you don't have food, you can be discontent. No, he's saying, listen, here's the reality of it. If we could put it sort of this way, the floor is food and covering. If you've hit that, then really there's no grounds for you to be discontent. There's no ground for you to be dissatisfied. So what you need to do is have your focal point set correctly. See, against the backdrop of people who were trying to use the Christian faith for personal prosperity. That's what they were trying to do, is sort of merchandise the gospel in a way that would make them money. He says against that, he's saying food and covering is sufficient for life in this world, so we should be satisfied with those, and therefore never use the truth of God as a means to gain. And the key there is use it. That is, they're willing to twist and corrupt and create controversy so that they can get ahead of those things. And Paul's warning against that. He understands that the scriptures actually are never against prosperity. I mean, look at chapter 6, verse 17. Right, 6:17 says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Okay, so just stop and think there. If If Paul was against prosperity, his instructions would probably be more like this: instruct those who are rich in this present world to get rid of their riches. Right? Because it's wrong to be rich. But that's not what he says. He says, instruct them not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. That is, don't trust in your prosperity. Don't be proud because of your prosperity. You need to trust in God, recognizing that the things you have come from him. They are uncertain. He is certain. Right? And in fact, God has given those things for some level of enjoyment. We'll talk about it in a moment. And then he moves to how they should use those rather than trust in them. So the Bible is never against prosperity per se, but it is consistently warning us about the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, if I can use the word of Jesus. Right? Remember the parable of the sower and the seeds, and the seed fell in the soil, and the seed was choked out by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. That is, wanting these things posed a threat ultimately between what the gospel was saying and the word of God was saying and the desires that were in the heart. And so he warns about that and makes certain that they understand the danger there. So if our basic needs are met, we should be satisfied with that and not controlled by the pursuit of more. Okay, and again, remember the context. There are people using godliness as a means to gain. And what Paul's saying, no, it actually is a means to great gain if joined to contentment, which has this basic standard, right? You brought nothing into the world, you'll take nothing out. So be content with food and covering. If instead of that, you're willing to subject, and you need to think it like this, you're willing to subject godliness to the pursuit of temporal gain, right, then there's a problem. But if you're content, then you will pursue godliness above gain, right? And there's the tension. Is if we in fact are pursuing gain in ways that put it above godliness, then we're revealing that we're not content. We're actually saying, yeah, food and covering's good, but I need to have more, and I'm so committed to having more, I will either twist godliness or subject it. And at that point, it's not contentment any longer. And therefore, it adversely affects the heart, right? And I think that the godliness and contentment are necessary companions precisely because of what genuine godliness is. It is built on the ground of faith, right? I mean, you can't have godliness apart from faith, and faith sees the eternal value of things. So if I'm facing a choice between the pursuit of godliness and the pursuit of gain, if I actually have genuine godliness, I see the relative value of those things. I understand, for instance, what Jesus said. What will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul, right? Put those two on the scale. What will it profit a person if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? So faith sees the relative value of them and never allows gain to trump godliness. Gain is always subordinate to godliness. And contentment is the key to that, right? Being satisfied is the key to that with what God has for us. And that's why Paul focuses, I think, in verse 7 about saying we brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. I mean, years ago, I read a, a story about a preacher who traveled across country and forgot his suit or somehow lost his suit. So he went to a resale shop and found a suit. And before he bought it, the people said to him, "I just want you to know this was a suit from a funeral home. So it was previously worn by a corpse." And the guy said, "Well, it doesn't bother me." So he takes it, goes back. He's getting dressed that night, and he goes to put his hands in the pockets, and the pockets are all sewed up. And it occurred to him, like, a dead person isn't taking anything with them, right? So there was no room to store anything in the pockets. I mean, that's the reality of it, right? You're not going to take anything out of this world. We used to always say, preachers used to always say, right, there's no U-Haul trucks in funeral processions. And then somebody actually did it. I saw the picture. All right, so they ruined 1,000 illustrations, right? So perhaps somebody can put a U-Haul truck in a funeral procession, but it's not for the sake of the person in the coffin. He is not taking anything out of this life with him. And so Paul's reminding us that the value, right, the real value is what goes ahead of us and what we are going to. And again, it's trying to establish in our minds the kind of priority that needs to be there. Godliness has profit not just in this life, but that which is to come. Gain has profit only in this life, right? It's only a temporal thing, and it should be leveraged to eternal value, but it is actually potentially of eternal danger to us. So genuine godliness lives in light of eternity and puts priority on eternal gain. I mean, he says in 4:7, bodily exercise versus the training for godliness. Here, I think what Paul's implying is temporal gain versus godliness. There's really not a comparison. And Paul is simply reiterating what Jesus says, right? Not laying up treasures for ourselves on earth, but treasure in heaven, which cannot be taken away, which cannot corrupt, that those two balance off. And he comes down at verse 21 and says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And I think sometimes we don't catch the full significance of what Jesus is saying there, right? He says, lay up treasure in heaven, because where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. In other words, he's saying, put the treasure into heaven, because that's where then your heart will be. But when you're constantly putting the treasure into this world, your heart is actually being put into it too. You start to have it wrapped up around the things of this world. And so it starts to outweigh eternal focus in that regard. And I think contentment, Paul's emphasizing contentment here, because it frees us to live for eternity. Contentment is essential to arranging our priorities properly. All right, if I could sort of tease that out a little bit in terms of what we know the Bible says about how we should use money, right? He's talking about gain. I think you could drop it into four categories or four biblical priorities, right? The top of which should be God, right? Seek first God and his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. Those things that Jesus is talking about there is food and covering, right? Matthew chapter 6. The things of this life, you need to seek God first. God will take care of those things, right? And so the first obligation we have with regard to the stewardship of our resources is God, the first fruits, right? God gets first dibs on all that we have. The second responsibility is what we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 5, that a person is supposed to care for his family, right? So God's to get what God deserves, then I need to use what I have to care for my family. Then Ephesians chapter 4 says that those who stole should not steal any longer, but rather should work laboring with their hands so that they may have to give to someone that has need. So it's God and his work. It's my family and my family's needs. It's others and their needs. Then, verse 17 talks about God supplying us with things richly to enjoy. Then we're free to use resources to enjoy them. And contentment is the key to keeping those in order. Right? If you're not content, like this passage is talking about, then you're always expanding out probably categories 2 and 4 in a way that threaten 1 and 3. Right? The definition of my family's needs becomes much, much broader than food and covering. And my enjoyment starts to be controlled by keeping pace with the culture and world around me. And 2 and 4 start to expand in ways because of our lack of contentment, which inevitably start to cut into our responsibility toward God and our ability to help other people. I'd love to do that, but I just don't have anything. I'd love to do that, but I just don't have anything. Because essentially, we've not been content. And we live really in a day, probably, where many Christians have almost completely inverted that. Right? They've taken 4 and moved it up to 1, enjoyment of things in this world. And that is threatening their, it's actually then ultimately does this, practically, okay, because enjoying the things of this world gets so big, they are seriously strained to care for their family because they're actually not living pain today, they're paying yesterday and today, right? Because if you're going into debt to enjoy things, then you're clearly out of whack, right? You're basically spending money you don't have in order to have some joy in this world, which means now your family is paying for today and yesterday, which in all probability means you have almost nothing that you could give to help someone else because you'd go, I can't do that. I still got to pay off my debt. And sadly, the one who gets squeezed at the bottom is God. I mean, I'm sometimes amazed at how much Christians can do and yet not have anything to give God. Right? I mean, I don't know how we could ever be paying for a restaurant to give us a meal at 5 times the cost it would do to cook it at home when we can't give anything to the Lord. I mean, seriously, what does that reveal about priorities? Right? My responsibilities toward God, toward my family, toward care for other people are all now being subjected to temporal pleasures that are going to go like that. And that's what Paul's concerned about. There is a mindset that isn't operating according to godliness, which sees the things that matter most as not being the gratification of our desires right now, but ultimately an eye toward eternity, and therefore we use the things of this world to their greatest eternal advantage. And I think that we need to recognize how scrambled our culture is on these values and not let ourselves, to borrow the language of Romans 12, be squeezed into that mold so that our value system is essentially the same as those who don't actually claim godliness. That is a belief in Christ and about eternity. So we need to guard ourselves against that. And now that's why Paul moves into verses 9 and 10 to give us a warning, really, about our motives, a warning. All right, and I say motives because look at the language in verse 9 and 10. Those who want to get rich, right? That's an interior desire. They want to get rich. Look at verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it, right? So you have want to get rich, love money, longing for it. And so he's talking about an interior kind of motivation in which people are pursuing these things as, if I could say them, sort of the goal or the object of their desire. That their motives have been captured by them, right? And because of that, they are anything but content. They're driven by a desire for more in this world. Right? And again, I think we have to set it in context, right? It's clearly, based on verses 3 through 5, it's a desire for more which is exceeding our commitment to God and His Word. Right? It's not against legitimate desire, right, that is subjected to the pursuit of godliness. It's aimed at desire which exceeds the pursuit of godliness and begins to, in fact, sort of swallow it up and stomp it out. And we know that because of what the text talks about, right? He says it is a very dangerous thing to have that kind of desire, that kind of love, that kind of longing, right? It opens the door to temptation, including, right, very foolish and harmful desires, verse 9, right? Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. So if you could put it this, it sort of maybe visualize it this way, right? You're going along in life, and if your heart begins to be enticed by a desire to be rich, the love of money, and I think that's the key, right? Paul's not saying money's the problem. He's saying the love of money is the root, right? And the love of money fits along with the desire to be rich and the longing for it. So you're moving along the path of life, and all of a sudden, your desires start to turn in this direction. Right? You desire to be rich, you love money, you long for it. All of a sudden your goal becomes gain rather than godliness. Right? And the moment it becomes that kind of gain, you actually step into temptation and snare, foolish and harmful desires. It's almost as it becomes a, you know, a sort of a breeding ground for all kinds of spiritual mold in your soul, right? It just starts to spread out because now your desires are being captured by this thing. Remember what Jesus' language was? Okay, it's they get taken by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, that it's a very active engulfing of the soul is the root of all kinds of evil. And I think it doesn't take us long to think about that kind of stuff, right? I mean, money easily inflates pride over our position or possessions. I mean, you always have to be careful, right? Because they're all relative scale issues. But all of us, right? I mean, all of us know that there are people who drive, wear, live in things precisely to be the signal of their status in life, right? That a vehicle for them isn't so I can get from point A to point B, it's so I can show everybody how much I have, right? A house isn't just to have a roof over your head, keep you safe from the elements. It's to announce my status, to say what kind of a person I am. Right? Same thing with clothing or jewelry, accessories of whatever that there is the temptation that desires money so that I can flaunt who I am and make a name for myself in that regard. And so it can inflate our pride. It can serve as a gateway to pleasures which can easily entangle our lives. And when I say pleasures, I'm not just mean sinful pleasures, right? There can be legitimate pleasures that are weights that keep us from serving Christ or growing in Christ. Not everything good is neutral when it becomes too important to us so that it starts to control us. I mean, the tiresome pursuit of more money at times can become the rationale for neglecting the core disciplines of the Christian life. The word, prayer, worship, right? As we trade away things that last for things which do not and cannot satisfy our souls. Right? If I have to work so much, I can't pray and I can't be in the word. That's a problem. I mean, that's a problem. And you go, but yeah, but I got to pay the bills. And I'd say, well, yeah, you do. But think about the kind of bills that verse 8 would say you have to pay. Right? God didn't say, hey, go rack up the bills. Spend. Buy, consume, and I know you need to pay your bills, so hey, just get back to me after you've paid them off. I think we know that's not the case, right? We could live smaller. We could live more carefully. We could say, you know, I really don't have to have that much money. Compared to, I need to have Christ. I need to walk with him. I need to know him. I need to serve him. Right? When we find ourselves pursuing it in any way that begins to undercut and threaten the core of our lives as followers of Christ, my sheep hear my voice. Right? Are we listening to the word? Are we talking to Christ? Are we consistently gathering with God's people in his presence to worship and serve him? If the pursuit of those things is undercutting any of those, then it's out of control. It's out of control. And I know it sounds absolutely crazy in our day to say you'd be better to take a less paying job and strengthen your walk with Christ. But honestly, what matters more? Having a really nice vacation? Driving a really nice car? Having a really nice house? I mean, really, what matters more in your heart than your walk with Christ, the centrality of Christ in your marriage and home? I mean, really, what matters more? And which of those, not just lip service, but in the actual outworking of your life, if you put them on a scale, which way is it going to tilt? I mean, because that's what Paul's after here. Because if it's tilting this way, here's what the text is saying. You're falling into temptation and snare and many foolish and harmful desires. Right? And the very nature of sin is it's deceptive. And in all probability, you can't even see it right now unless you stepped out away from it and said, so really, do I sometimes say to myself, I'd love to be able to spend more time in the Word. I just can't. I got too much to do. or I really would like to use my resources for God, but I can't. I really would, like it's all the things I really would, but I can't. And what's the I can't? Is it a providential hindrance? Or is it choices that you've made to entangle yourself in the things of this world? And when I say things of this world, I'm not talking sinful, right? Having a stack of credit card bills, which you're paying 17% interest on because you ate out too much or you couldn't wait to buy something, right? That's the things of this world entangling you, keeping you from living the way you know God wants you to live. It's not neutral, right? And the outcome, Paul says, is deadly, right? It's dangerous. Look at the end of verse 9. They plunge men into ruin and destruction. And look at the end of verse 10. Having longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Right? So there's ruin and destruction and wandering from the faith and being pierced with griefs. And again, this is, you know, come back to my, you come to a sort of fork in the road kind of a thing. And we tend to, and I think this is really in large part because we're so immersed in an affluent culture and that has come to peace with this issue, right? That you can be a good Christian while ensnared in all this stuff, right? But Jesus was pretty clear. Remember, I talked to you about 6:19-21. Remember when he comes down to verse 24? You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve them both. You will love the one and hate the other. You'll serve the one and despise the other. It can't be done. It can't be joined together. There must be one ultimate love in your heart, one ultimate master in your heart, and it can only be God. And when someone turns and makes riches their goal, makes money the object for which they live, they long for it, they are effectively saying, I'm going to serve mammon. Right? I can't serve two. I'm serving this one. And one of the horrific things about Christianity in America is that people can kid themselves that they're not doing that by saying, well, I just need to do this right now. I will get back to that. So effectively, they're saying to God, hey, can you just take a time out? Because I need to do all this stuff. At some point, I'm going to come back around to where I need to be, but I just need to do this right now. I mean, think about that from God's side. Think about that from Jesus Christ's perspective. Lord, I know you should be first place. I know what you did for me. I know how much I owe you, but we just got to take a time out here. I don't have time to be in the Word. Don't have time to pray. Don't have time to be really committed to your body. I don't have time to use my resources the way you said, but I just got to do this, right? And I'm going to get through it, right? I got a 5-year plan, or I got a 10-year plan, or I got a 20-year plan. I'm going to get through it. I'm not going to ask for hands, but I guarantee you there's people in here whose 3-year or 5-year plan is now like in 15, 30-year. Because it sucks you in. It controls your life. And Paul says it can't be that. I mean, that's why Paul says, for instance, in chapter 3, that the love of money is a disqualifying trait for pastors. That's why in chapter 3, verse 8, he says deacons must not be fond of sordid gain. This is a crucial issue. And I think each of us need to be willing to do the hard thing of putting ourselves to the test occasionally, right? Are we satisfied with Christ enough? We're satisfied with Christ enough that we will not compromise. We will not compromise biblical truth and convictions in order to get gain. Right? Because if you're willing to lie to get gain, then you're not satisfied with Christ. If you're willing to steal to get gain, you're not satisfied with Christ. If you're willing to set aside your convictions in order to get gain, then you're not satisfied with Christ. So we need to test ourselves, right? We need to evaluate that. Does godliness mean more to us than adding to our wealth and increasing our enjoyment of this world's pleasure? Are you possibly setting aside your God-given roles and responsibilities to have gain? Husbands, are you putting your work ahead of your marriage? Your work ahead of your kids? Those are God-given roles and responsibilities. Are you believer? And I should be fair, right? All right, I just picked on men because I am one. But let's talk, ladies. Are you putting your career ahead of your marriage, ahead of your kids? Right? Believer, are you putting those things ahead of your personal walk with Christ and service for Christ? I mean, are you engaged in meaningful spiritual growth for yourself and service for Christ in the body? And if you say, I can't, then something's wrong on the scales, right? Because God didn't give you a job to replace your responsibilities in the body. Do you find yourself being blocked from obeying God because you have extras of life to attend to or bills to pay off for those things? Right? You've accumulated things or experiences, and you've become obligated to them in such a way that you have things that you know God says you're supposed to be doing and you're not. Okay, and I'm the more I talk with God's people and find out how badly people are indenturing themselves to debt, it's a serious problem, folks. Right? It's a serious problem. If you don't have the money, don't spend it. Right? But here's what's happening. We're in an accumulation, acquisition, experience culture, and we can't say no. And then we think we can't do what's right because, well, it's just, you know, my circumstances. When in fact, we're responsible for those choices. Right? We made those choices. And if that's the case, right, what I'd say is, and I say it hopefully lovingly here, but the first step is repent. Okay, if you keep making excuses for it, you're not dealing with it the right way. You disobeyed what God said. You need to repent, and if you're genuinely repentant, you're going to find the help you need to get out of it. Right? Because 9 times out of 10, you keep thinking you can get out of it, and all you do is keep getting sucked in deeper. Okay, and if you keep doing the same thing that got you into this problem, why would you think it will change you to get out of the problem? You need to come to grips with the fact that God is saying, this is a war in your soul, right? I'm saying these things are fighting against this thing, and if those things are winning, see how deep the problem is. Right? See what's at stake in this thing. And come to grips with it. Don't let yourself be dulled to the reality that your soul is at war here. What's the balance between the treasure you're setting aside for retirement and what you're laying up in heaven? I mean, honestly, do not hear me say you should not be planning for when you are not going to be working. Right? I think Christians have a responsibility for financial independence. Right? I don't necessarily think retirement is the way the scriptures would talk about it, but there's going to come a time at some point, in all probability, I'll come to a point where I can't work and I still need to pay bills. So like the ant who gathers in the summer so he has food in the winter, I'm supposed to be setting some aside for that. I'm not in any way minimizing it. But sometimes here's what I pick up in Christian circles is like, well, I got to do that so much that I can't do what God said to do, right? Because it's God, family, others, then enjoy. And so they're being rich toward themselves, but not very rich toward God. And the net result is it's a reflection in the heart. I mean, all of this Paul could put against godliness because of the very nature of godliness. Right? When you're coming down that pathway and there are two choices, being drawn in the pursuit of becoming rich, the longing for money, the love of money, and that's against the pursuit of godliness, the key between them is contentment, because you're actually satisfied with Jesus Christ now and eternally. Right? What Jesus has done for me, what he has established in my life as the ground, the rock of my life, cannot be touched by things in this world. And he's promised to me in his presence fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. So this is where my heart and focus is. This is what matters. And God, because you and I live in a very rich part of the world, whether we recognize it or not, God gives us way more than food and clothing. We enjoy all kinds of things on top of what God has graciously done for us, but never should be done in replacement of them. And if we are ever allowing the scale to tilt this way, we need to see it for what it is. Right? Instead of it being an impersonal thing of like a fuzzy idea over here, it needs to be satisfaction in Christ, resting in his promises, trusting him that he'll supply all my needs through his riches in Christ Jesus, that there is fruit and eternal value to the things that matter most, and so I'm content to be a little out of step with the world around me. Right? That there's nothing wrong with saying I can't chase after all the things that everybody whose only hope is in this world. Right? Because if this is all they have, then the driving motivation is to have a blast while they last. But it's going to be gone. So why would I live that way? If I know who Christ is and what he did and what he actually offers to me in the gospel. If I know those things, then I can understand what Paul says when he says godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Let's pray together, please. Lord, please help us to think about this, because it's a touchy subject. It's one where we're probably all prone to be defensive. And so help us not to be defensive in a way that blocks us from the conviction that your Spirit might want to work into our hearts as we evaluate our satisfaction with Christ and all that he's promised to be for us. And Lord, I know that when confrontation happens, sometimes it can seem like it's hopeless, that it just points out the problem. But help us to see that until we understand the problem, we can't actually look for the solution. And so help us this morning to have all of our hearts, the tendency in our hearts to be controlled by the things of this world. And to fuel our faith, Lord, in the promises of Christ and his provisions, so that we're content to let it all go for Christ. Amen. And to keep our lives balanced the way your word teaches us, so that we guard ourselves against the kind of destructive things that happen when we begin to serve mammon. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.